Welcome to Portland Bible Church, our Thursday night Bible study. We are in Psalm 22, verse 29, coming down the home stretch here. And I mentioned last time, I think, that I have spent probably an inordinate amount of time on this verse. I've called some of my colleagues, I've examined many commentaries, and I think I've come up with probably the best approach to it. It doesn't change anybody's salvation, but as a student of God's Word, I like to feel that I've given the passage exactly what God intended in that passage, and sometimes when I get a little frustrated, I have to pull out all the stops, and maybe I spend a little more time than I should have. At any rate, in verse 29, seems to be a verse that's out of context, but maybe it isn't. We noted the fact that this particular verse could be taken in a negative sense because of the grammar in the Hebrew, and without bothering you with all of that, in the New American Standard, basically, it says, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, or will worship. Actually, the Hebrew does not have it in the future. It's what we call the imperfect tense in the Hebrew, which puts it into the past, and it would read this way, and all the prosperous of the earth have eaten, and then will worship. That one is imperfect in his future. So change the will eat to have eaten, and then will worship. So have eaten and will worship seems to be the best in line with the Hebrew in the Masoretic text. I noted one commentary that tried to amend the text and change the words completely, which I think is really doing damage to the text. Others simply make them into the future, even though they are not both future, and all the other verbs from 25 to 31 are in the imperfect, which would normally be future as far as we would see it. It's incompleted action, but we usually translate those in the context here, and they did in the New American Standard as future. Except this verse has got this past or perfect tense, and so what I'm seeing there and what we went over last week was the idea of eating as being a believer and feeding on the gospel. Now, I know it doesn't say that, but I have a lot of supporting passages. We started last week looking at some of those, and the very fact that Word of God is taken in like eating. We even talk about metabolizing doctrine. Well, we metabolize food, and in like way, manner, we metabolize Bible doctrine. We take it in, we digest it. And of course, we put it into our mouth, we taste it, we swallow, and so forth. And so this idea of eating, I think here, refers to those who have eaten, that is, they have believed the gospel, and will worship all during the millennium. And so they've eaten at some time in the past, and now they will continue because they're in the millennium, and they will continue to worship the Lord. And one of the other reasons is because earlier it said in verse 26, the afflicted or the meek, those who are in adversity, it said there, shall eat and shall be satisfied. So we're already talking about eating, and we said that's probably a reference, in my opinion, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's in the millennium. The millennium starts in verse 25 and goes through 31. And so we've seen them. The meek have eat. They shall eat future and shall be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Verse 26. So let your heart live forever. The idea there. The word heart is soul, but basically the idea of living forever, eternal life. All the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord, and all the families and nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules. It's future tense or imperfect there, indicating ongoing action throughout the kingdom over all the nations. Then suddenly we shift back into what we consider the past, have eaten. So I think that this is a reference to the fact that those in the kingdom have eaten, and they've eaten in the sense, not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they've previously eaten the Word of God, the gospel. They've believed, and that is why they now can worship. And then it says, all those that go down to the dust will bow before him. Well, anyone who dies obviously will bow their knee before the Lord. Even at the great white throne judgment, all the unbelievers will stand, but then they're going to kneel down because every knee will bow when the Lord Jesus judges, whether they're at the judgment seat of Christ when we are at the rapture, or at the second advent at that judgment, or at the great white throne judgment. There will be kneeling before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so those who go down to the dust refers refers to those who die. They will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And the difference here is in the kingdom, they will be alive throughout the millennium, but some might die because of sin unto death, and God, of course, because of a crime during the millennium, they might be executed. We noted the passage last week that in the millennium, that someone only lives 100 years will be considered, you know, to be accursed. In other words, they're such a sinner that they were executed. Otherwise, people would live for the whole 1,000 years. So the millennium begins with all believers. However, those believers will have children, and their children will have children. So volition is still an issue during the millennium. That's why at the end of the millennium, there's a great host of people that come up before Jerusalem against Christ. Who knew? Or let's say, who could possibly anticipate that under perfect environment, people would be unhappy? Today, it seems like a portion of our society and all around the world, people think we would be happy if there was just environmental perfection. And so if we could just somehow make a perfect environment, everything would be happy. And the Lord's going to say, that didn't work in the garden, and it won't work in the kingdom. People will be unhappy with perfect environment. It sounds crazy, but the Bible says that it's true. And so we see that people will die during the millennium, usually because of the sin unto death, and or because they're unbelievers and God takes them out. Otherwise, the believers who enter should live, and anyone who's born in the millennium should live out the 1,000 years. That's the potential. It says they will live as the age of a tree. Well, trees live several thousand years. So again, I'm bringing a lot of other passages in, and this is a review, and we've looked at some of these before, these passages, so I'm not going to do it right now, but obviously people could die, and we noted that. What I wanted to go back and look at a couple of passages on this have eaten to support the position that it could just be, you know, like we said, it could just be eating in the millennium, could be the marriage supper lamb, but because of this interesting different tense in the Hebrew, it seems to imply something other than eating during the millennium. Having eaten in the past with results that go on, kind of like the perfect in English or the perfect even in the Greek. You've done it in the past with a result that you go on doing things in the future. Have eaten in the past and will worship in the future. Again, that's the best Hebrew translation that I've been able to come up with. Even the Greek translation has them both past time, so that conflicts with the Hebrew too. So the Greek Septuagint and some of the commentaries, they're all over the map. My colleagues have offered nothing to me other than what I already have. So I'm suggesting then that this concept of eating has to do with believing in Jesus Christ. Now last time we looked at 1 Peter, I think, and also Hebrews 6. So I'm going to go through, and you can list these if you want, a litany of passages that demonstrate this idea of eating with regard to salvation. So going back to where we were last time in Hebrews chapter 6, the passages we're looking at support the thought, the principle, that eating is believing. And I'm bringing that into this passage. Could be something else, but I'm bringing it in because of the context. All right, so in Hebrews chapter 6, we noted this last time, Hebrews 6, 4. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 says here in verse 4, and in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the powers of the ages to come. Every commentator that I look at says these are believers. I concur. What I disagree with is there's about five different interpretations about the next verse. And that is, here it says, and then have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. This is where people go. This is one of the quintessential, that means very most important verses that the people who say you can lose your salvation go to. And they say, here it says they can't be brought back to repentance. The first thing that has to be said here is that they are brought to repentance, that is, they are called to repentance by others, but they refuse to repent. And this is addressed to Jewish Christians because the book of Hebrews is a Jewish epistle. It has to do with those in the first and second century, primarily the first century, who rejected the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah, but then they went back to Judaism and said, "You have the cross is not enough, and you have to go back to the law." Paul addresses it in the book of Galatians, his first epistle that we're studying on Sunday. And so he talks about that. Now, the idea of the impossibility here, first of all, that word impossible in verse 6 doesn't belong there. It belongs back in verse 4. I was looking for it in the Greek, and I couldn't find it. And there it was back in verse 4. And basically in verse 4, it says, basically, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened." In other words, the impossibility has to do with others being able to renew them to repentance. Once they have decided they're going back to Judaism, they're just not going to be turned around. In other words, it's not that they can't repent. It's that others can't convince them that they need to repent, and they're happy using the legalism of Judaism. So it's not about losing salvation. It's about the Jewish people losing their blessing because instead of using the cross only, they are saying that they have to go back into Judaism, have circumcision, follow the laws, just like they're doing in Galatians, and Paul addresses it in no uncertain terms in that epistle. So that's what's going on in short. Again, we're not teaching Hebrews right now. I came to this for tasting. But since that's the next verse, people go, "Well, what about the next verse?" And so it says here, they crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. And then he uses the illustration here of the water falling on the ground and bringing forth vegetation. And that's also a bad translation. I'm still thinking I might teach Hebrews after the book of Galatians and sort all this out. But in the next verse 8, it says, "But if it yields," the word "if" is not even there, and it really isn't there, "but yielding thorns and thistles, worthless and close to being cursed." And then it doesn't say it just says in the margin, you'll notice, "This ends in burning," or "the end is therefore burning." It's the judgment of their works that is judged. It doesn't say they are judged. It seems to be saying that in the translation, but in the Greek it does not say that. The word "if" is not there. The word "it" in each place is not there. They have bungled the translation in favor of the idea that the person is burned rather than the works are burned. Without going any further now, stay tuned when we do the book of Hebrews, and I'll sort it out in detail. But I wanted to cover that because this is one of those places where people always go, "Well, look in Hebrews. See, it says it, you know, it's impossible." In other words, it's impossible for them to save. They were saved, and now it's impossible for them to get saved. That's ridiculous. No basic fundamental commentator suggests that. Only the wackadoodles suggest that it's loss of salvation. But they point to this passage. Now, that's not why I came here. I came here for the word "tasted." So back to verse 4. They have tasted the heavenly gift. That's of salvation. They've been enlightened. They've become partakers. Unbelievers do not partake of the Holy Spirit. So tasting here means eating. It means taking it in. And somebody might say, "Well, tasting's not the same as eating. You could taste and then spit it out." Well, I'm going to show you other passages. One, of course, is over in Hebrews 2:9, and we'll get to that in just a moment, where Christ tasted death for everyone. Now, he tasted death. He didn't just put it in his mouth and spit it out. He didn't get off the cross. He tasted death. That is, he died. And the idea of tasting death means you died. And so the idea of tasting the gospel, salvation, means you ate it. And therefore, the idea of eating is salvation. So that's what we have here. And it says, "And have tasted the good word of God." Not only are they believers having tasted the gift, the heavenly gift, but they've tasted the good word of God. In other words, they're believers, Christian life, Jewish Christians in this text, but Christians nonetheless, and the powers of the age to come. So the point is that they're saved, they've been living as Christians, yet someone has led them back into Judaism, and now we can't bring them back. They won't listen because they've made up their mind, and we can't bring them back to repentance, that is change of mind about their position of legalism. Therefore, they're going to lose their rewards, and their rewards are going to be burned up. That's where it says in the actual Greek, its end, or its end is for burning. What's end? The works, the thorns and the thistles, worthless, close to being cursed, and its end, that is thorns and thistles, will be burned. But if you read the next section where it talks about, it talked about the ground in verse 7, the ground doesn't get burned. It could get scorched, but the ground is the ground. And these things have come up out of the ground, and so we have a scorched earth policy. You lose your rewards, but the earth is still there. The earth, the soil, is the believer in the context. Now, that's more than I wanted to do, but just to clarify, because I hate to leave things unanswered, and people go, well, what about this and what about that? Okay, let's go to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 2. Finish Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. In other words, grow up. That by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That is, you've been born again, and in respect to born again salvation, you grow in respect to it. Okay? So there's a baby believer growing up. If you have tasted. The word if is iper. It's a compound of the first class condition and the word indeed. If indeed, we might say, since indeed you have tasted the kindness of God. Well, these people are babes in Christ. They have tasted. First class condition. Assuming that you have tasted. That's what he's saying. So, if you have tasted of the kindness of God and you are babes in Christ, we're assuming that you are. And then verse 4, and coming to him, believer, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, believers, are being built up, babes in Christ, believers, as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, so that you can offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now that's just a pericope. It's just a section, but it talks there clearly about people believing as tasting, and that's what we see here. So just as we had it over in Hebrews 6, so we see it in 1 Peter 2:3. Now, go to John, the Gospel of John. How about this eating business, all right? John 6, John chapter 6. Tonight's message is about eating. Hope you're getting hungry.
Yes.
But it's eating the Word of God, it's eating the Gospel, becoming saved. In John chapter 6, starting in verse 47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. That is not who has believed and who walked down the aisle, who invited Christ into their life, all of that nonsense. It says, he who has believed has, perfect tense, eternal life in the past. I am the bread of life. Oh, there's a metaphor. Is Jesus a loaf of bread? No. I think not. But he parallels. It's one of the I ams. I am the bread of life. He set it up in verse 35. He's also said, I am the shepherd. And we have all the I ams. There are about seven different I ams in John. And so this is the first one. I am the bread of life. Number one. Numero uno. He says it again. Verse 35. Says it again in 48. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. Okay? This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. What bread comes down out of heaven? Manna? No, Jesus. They got manna out of heaven and they died. But this one, this, me, I, and if you didn't get it in verse 50, verse 51 says, I am the living bread. Get it? So this, me, is the bread. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, eats, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. My flesh is the bread. I give it, I offer it up. He offers a bread, a meal offering. That's why we have the meal offering. Okay, the meal offering speaks of the impeccability of Christ. In the Old Testament, had the five offerings. We have the meal offering, the grain offering, okay, meal or grain. We have the burnt offering. That speaks of the cross work. The meal offering speaks of his perfection, his sinlessness. And then, of course, we have the peace offering. That's the result of both the perfection of Christ and the work of Christ. The meal offering, perfection of Christ. The burnt offering, sacrifice and death on the cross. Together they represent a peace offering, the one that says we have reconciliation with God. Those are the first three offerings. The other two are sin and trespass offerings, not involved here. At any rate, my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They missed the whole point. Talk about going to Bible class and not paying any attention. Oh, sir, I got a question. He goes, are you not listening? Sounds like some of my math students, you know. I get finished what I think is just a perfect presentation. So he says, I'm not getting it. I don't get that. And I just kind of turn to the board and kind of go, ah. And then I turn around and say, all right, let's start again. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. Jesus therefore said, after he turned back from the board and made the ugly face, now he smiles and he says, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I raise him up on the last day. And they went, you didn't clarify anything. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And he goes back again and says the same thing, but he's already said that he is like the manna from heaven. And what is eating? It is believing. Believing is eating. Eating is believing. Tasting is eating, is believing, okay? All right, so that's this particular one, and it goes all the way down to 58. And so here he says, again, as the living Father sent me, are you listening now, disciples or Pharisees or whoever he's talking to? And I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate. They ate bread. And died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. He taught these things in the synagogue. And so these people were a bit confused. But he explained it to them. Believing in him was the same as eating the bread that they ate in the wilderness. They ate of that bread and they died. Now, he doesn't mean for them to literally eat his body. They're not cannibals. The Old Testament Levitical offering system says that that is forbidden. You don't eat the animal with blood in it. And you don't eat people. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Yet that's what he's saying. In the same way that he is the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He's not a little lamb, and he's not a loaf of bread. But we take the bread and the cup to represent his impeccability, his sinlessness, and his work on the cross. And we eat his body and his flesh as a representative analogy. In the same way that the animal did not do a sin. Animals don't sin, yet the sins of the people of Israel were placed by the high priest on the animal, and the animal was sacrificed, representing the sins of the people of Israel. Jesus Christ took the sins upon himself, and if we eat of him as they ate of the animals in the Old Testament, they literally ate. We ate of Christ, eat of Christ by believing in him. I hope I made the point. All right. Now, the other thing is, Christ, we look at Hebrews chapter 2, 9. I know this is a heavy duty, but this is Thursday, and you're all students of the Word, and so it's not a problem. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Comes after a lot of Old Testament Psalm 8 references, and in verse 9 it says, But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Who? Jesus. If you don't know it, he says Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the suffering of death, crowned with... did I do it right? Okay. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, he tasted death. That's kind of like being a little bit pregnant, right? I mean, you either are or you aren't. If you're dead, you're dead. If you taste death, it's not like, ooh, I tasted it and then I came out of it. No, you're dead. He tasted death for everyone. So tasting in the Bible most of the time refers to ingesting and eating. Could just as well say eating here. Some say, well, he didn't taste it. He only tasted death. Well, that's ridiculous. It's the same word as we find both here and in the Old Testament as well. Also, we see Matthew 16. Look at Matthew 16, 28. Matthew 16, 28. Jesus is talking about the transfiguration, that they will see him, and it says here in 28, when he talks about verse 27, the Son of Man is coming in his glory, and all the angels will be with him, and he will recompense every man according to his deed. An angelic entourage, verse 27, and of course we get our rewards, judgment seat of Christ, verse 28. And for this, since it's Matthew, it's probably more a reference to the second advent at that time. So this, I think, is a reference to the judgment at the second advent. But next verse is what I want. Truly, I say to you, there are some of you here who are standing here, and they shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And that was the transfiguration. Didn't mean they were going to live for thousands of years until the kingdom. It meant they were going to see him as he will appear when he comes at the second advent to establish the kingdom. And so they will not taste death. Again, they will not die. So tasting death there clearly. And then the Gospel of John. So this is a clear statement in the New Testament. Tasting means ingesting. It means absorbing it, making it part of your own. John 8, 52. John 8, 52. The Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Now, they mean physical death. Now, that's not what he said. He meant they're going to have eternal life, which he also said, surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is not is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom I say he is our God. And then, of course, they go on and call him a liar and everything. And I think this is where he says, before Abraham was born, down in 58, before Abraham was, I am. So there is where he claims that he is the I am that Moses met. And Moses met in the, and God said what his name was, I am that I am in the Hebrew. And here we have the great I am that Jesus claims to be. And so at this point we see again that these people, what was the deal on the death? Let's see, it was verse 52. That he shall never taste death. You know, anyone that keeps his word. Obviously, they're going to die physically. What he meant, they won't taste death. In that case, the death is spiritual death, eternal death. And so he's talking about that. They will taste physical death, but he's talking, so they understood tasting death too as meaning physical death. Oh, he's going to live forever. No, that's not what he said. He said they'll have eternal life, but they understood tasting death as meaning physical death. And they say, you mean to say that if we believe in and do his word, we'll never physically die? That's preposterous, because they did die, and they were right in that, but they misunderstood what he was saying. All right. Okay. Couple more. I think we looked at this one too, but this is the idea of eating over Psalm 69, 32. I'm going to exhaust these while I'm here. Psalm 69, 32. And you can jot these down. I didn't put them on the board. I probably should have. 69:32. I think we looked at this last time. If you were here, some of you were, some of you weren't. And so verse 32 says, The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart live. They have revived. The word is vayahi, which means to live. Could be revived, but could live, so it could refer to eternal life. That's a translation, which makes it an interpretation, and sometimes translations become interpretive rather than simply translation. And so you got to go all the way back to verse 29 to get the flow. So verse 29 says, I am afflicted and in pain. Okay. The psalmist says, okay, Psalm 69, this is a psalm of David. He's afflicted. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. He's praying that God's salvation. He's saved already, but he's praying for deliverance, physical salvation. Got it? I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord. What? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving will please the Lord better than an ox. He wants our attitude, our thanksgiving, not an ox. Not that he doesn't want the Levitical offering, but more than that, he wants heart thanksgiving. It will please the Lord better than an ox, or a young bull with horns and hooves. The humble have seen. Now that word it doesn't occur. There's no it there. They put it in italics, see? And so have seen it. Seen what? The thanksgiving? No, the salvation. They have seen what? The salvation. They have seen the salvation, the saving work of the Lord, and are glad. And so the humble, that is the humble, have seen, indicating this is what we would call a futuristic perfect. In the future, they have seen the cross, the work of Jesus Christ. They have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart live. There is eternal life. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise those who are prisoners. And so we have this concept then of life and living with regard to this. So this was the one I wanted to look at here. They have eaten and they will worship. David worships because he has eaten, and his eating, of course, is the salvation. Now there's several others that deal with this just in the Old Testament. And just to bolster this, look at Ezekiel 3. Ezekiel 3. I know, sword drill. Back to eating. Ezekiel chapter 3. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Okay. Well, I could back up a little further. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. But you shall speak my words to them whether they listen or not. Sounds like pastors. Teach it whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. And he goes on and on. Then he says, son of man, verse 1, chapter 3, Ezekiel 3, 1. Eat what you find. Eat the scroll. Go, speak to the house of Israel. And I opened my mouth, and he fed me the scroll. Yeah. Parchment. Well, this is a visual.
What verse?
Ezekiel 3, yeah. 1 and 2.
Oh, okay.
Ezekiel 3, 1 and 2. I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. Now, I don't know what that looked like, what it tasted like, but apparently it was an edible scroll. Okay? That's all I can say. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll. And he went, well, it's not too bad. Kind of like a burrito, I don't know, a taco, a soft shell taco. It looked like a scroll, but tasted like a taco. I'm just saying. Feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I'm giving to you. And I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Well, it tasted pretty good, you know. And then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. He's taken the words in and he's eaten them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel. You know Hebrew, they know Hebrew, you know. Actually, they knew Aramaic too, so he could speak Aramaic because they came back from the captivity. Either way, the Aramaic and the Hebrew were sister languages, so they knew both. Nor to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language whose words you cannot understand. But I've sent you to them who should listen to you. Should, operative word. Yet the house of Israel, it will not be willing to listen to you since they were not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn. And he goes on. My point here is he's eating the word of God. Whether it's the gospel or whatever it is, he's eating it. And this is the point I'm making here. Jeremiah 15:16. Jeremiah 15, all through the Old Testament, all through the Bible, eating is synonymous with the Word of God or the Gospel. Jeremiah 15, 16. Starting in verse 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me against my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. That is, let the adversaries kill me. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. I'm putting up with a lot, Lord. Take care of this. Take care of my enemies. Don't let them kill me. Verse 16. Thy words were found, and I ate them. I ate them. And thy words became for me a joy. And a delight of my heart. And I have been called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. So my point of all of this, and again, we haven't made a lot of progress vertically through the text, but horizontally, I'm trying to show you that the idea of tasting and eating has to do with, in many cases, the metaphor of faith and salvation, also of the Christian life. When you are here at the table, we talk about the pastor preparing a meal, and the idea of the diakonos, the deacons, who are table waiters. The Greek word for deacon is table waiter. And so it is during the church. They are the ones who give. We have the table prepared. We take the communion. We pass the elements of communion. And the table waiters, our deacons, pass them out to the congregation. And I am the head deacon. I'm called a pastor. I'm called an elder. I'm called a presbyteros. I'm called by many names, pastor, teacher, but I'm also a diakonos. I'm a table waiter. I'm a servant. I'm a food provider. The food is the Word of God. It's the Word of God in the gospel. At the moment of salvation, you taste it. You eat it. It is the Word of God for the believer day by day, and you eat the Word of God. So, having said all of that, we go back to our passage, and now, reading this, you see when you have a context, and then you come into it, and you see here, it says in this, and the prosperous, the blessed of the earth have eaten. What have they eaten? They've eaten the gospel. They've believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have eaten, and they continue to eat, and they'll be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they will share it and eat, verse 26, and be satisfied. And they will worship in this verse. And that's what this verse says. All right, I think I've done it. That's it. And his soul, and his, he can't keep his soul forever. Well, the only thing I could go there is another place similar, Psalm 89:48. This is the end of the verse, Psalm 89, 48. And there it says, what man can live and not see death? Well, only the rapture generation, or only those like, Enoch walked with God and he was not, Old Testament. Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Answer, no. Everybody's going to die. Old Testament, all people went to Sheol. Sheol is in the center of the earth, still is. There was a compartment for the unsaved. New Testament calls it torments. There was a compartment for the believers called paradise, or Abraham's apartment complex. They call it Abraham's bosom, which always sounded goofy to me, so I call it Abraham's apartment. That is now vacant. It's shut down, no renovations in store, only torments is there in Sheol. Everybody that was in Abraham's apartment complex taken out and is now with the Lord waiting for us in the third heaven. All right, to meet the Lord when he comes back. All right, so that's basically it's saying here that you can't put off death. Unless you're in the rapture generation, and that was unknown in the Old Testament. There was no rapture. Okay, that's verse 29, and that's many, I can't tell you, hours of study. Let's go back now to verse 30. Psalm 22:30. It says here, posterity will serve him. Posterity. The word posterity is a great big word. In the Hebrew, it's zerah. Zerah is seed. And Paul makes a big issue of seed in the singular, seed in the plural. The word seed is like the word sheep. You can have one sheep, or you can have a flock of sheep. Sheep is singular and plural. Seed is singular and plural. You can have one seed. Paul emphasizes that Jesus is the single seed. Yet all the descendants of Abraham are the seed of Abraham. You get it? And so here it says, seed will serve him. And it's future, by the way. This is imperfect tense, generally connoted as ongoing action, and ongoing action in the future, in this context, because we know the Lord is going to rule the nations. It's a millennial passage from 25 to 31. So during that time, seed will serve him. What seed? Israel. They're the seed. They're going to serve him during the kingdom. 144,000, all of their converts that got saved, that went through the trib into the millennium, repopulated, all the Gentiles that believe, they're in there as well. So they're going to serve him. We're serving in resurrection body. We're all part of the word seed. Seed will serve him. That's all it says. Seed will serve him. The word serve is the cal imperfect, avad. It's the same word we get for a servant. In other words, just like the deacons are servants, we're all going to be servants of the Lord during the millennium. And we're going to serve, we're going to labor, it's going to be things to do. It's not going to just sit on a cloud somewhere and thank you, Lord, we're up here in the cloud, where's my harp? You know, that kind of nonsense. We're going to be busy all through the millennium, 1,000 years. We're living forever and we've got jobs to do. We're going to be teaching people, administering, ruling nations in the world, bringing people to Jerusalem, taking the treasure of different nations that we are responsible and administrators for, and bringing that into the new Jerusalem for the Lord, and worshiping in the Jerusalem on the earth. And then it says, in connection with this, by the way, it will be told of the Lord to the generation. It will be told of the Lord to the generation. That would probably mean the next generation. It'll be told to the next generation and the next generation. So told to the generation, singular, means posterity. The generation, then the next, and the next, and the next. That's the idea. Look at Psalm 102:28. Reflects this same idea. Psalm 102:28. Psalm 102:28. Okay. Psalm 102:28. It's a great passage here. Psalm 102, look at verse 18. This will be written for the generation to come. Hey, how about that? That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's verse 18. And coming down, he talks about the earth being founded in verse 25. And then he talks about verse 27. And thou art the same, the immutability of God. And thy years will not come to an end, the eternality of God. Verse 28 is the one we want. So Psalm 102:28, the children of thy servants will continue. Generation, what are children? Children of thy servants. Who are the servants? Servants in the millennium, and their children, the children of thy servants, will continue. And their seed, there's that word seed, zarah, their seed will be established before thee. Now, they could have added there, la'olam, forever and ever, but you get the idea. The children of the servants will continue on into the future. Imperfect tense, continuing action, on and on and on. And their descendants, their seed, will be established before thee. Their seed, here we see it, their seed shall serve him, and it will be told to the Lord to the generation. That's verse 30. That was painless. Mm-hmm. I think we're almost done. I don't know if we have time for 31. I'd like to finish it. Let me see. Let me check. Okay. Well, we're just about out of time, so let me just kind of run through the verse, and then we'll come back. Now, this is the last verse, and we'll tie it up next time as we close this psalm out. Psalm 22:31 says, they will come and they will declare his righteousness. Who they? The generations, the seed. Their generations and generations will come, 1,000 years. They will come and declare his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's. Who is righteous? Jesus Christ the righteous, John tells us in his epistle, Jesus Christ the righteous. And therefore, we will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed. performed what? It trails off, and they've added the word it. It isn't there, but it could be, because he has performed it. He has done what? He did it. And so basically we'll see it next time, the idea that Jesus Christ is the one who did it, and the it is what? The work of the cross. We see it because we could say he has performed. And so they will come and they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. What do they declare? That he did it. He performed. Christ did it. He came. He died on the cross. This is a prophecy of the work of the cross, and they're going to profess that throughout the kingdom. He did it. It's done. Past tense. What a fantastic psalm. We'll come back and look a couple more verses in connection with Psalm 22:31. Father, thank you so much for this rather difficult verse and set of verses. Nevertheless, we thank you that you have given me the information. Hopefully, I've done justice to this passage, and that so many have stumbled over it and ignored the reality of our faith being paralleled with eating, and that we have tasted of the good word. We have tasted of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've believed in him, and we continue to feed and feast on the scroll as Ezekiel did, and it tastes good, as sweet as honey, and sometimes it has bitterness, and we see that elsewhere as well. Father, we thank you for these things and all that they help us to understand, and our position in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things all in his name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.